Well, now that you're seated, I'm going to actually invite you to stand up again. And I want you to turn around, and this is sometimes awkward, but I want you to welcome somebody that is sitting nearby you. Maybe you brought somebody. Turn around, say hi to somebody you don't know that you're not sitting with. We're just saying hi. We'll have coffee afterwards. You don't need to visit. All right. We'll come back now. All right. Good morning. Thank you. You know why pastors do this, right? To stall. That's right. So I had to fix my shirt because it would be bugging me the entire time I was preaching. So it distracts you. And so you're not paying attention to me. You're paying attention to one another. And hopefully you met somebody that you can enjoy having a conversation with as we have coffee after the service. But I'm glad you're here this morning. It's a good day, isn't it? Every day. I love it. You guys are getting responsive. I don't have to drag it out of you all the time, which is a good thing because I will. I will stand here and I will make you respond until you react, like, do it with enthusiasm. But it's been a good day. Even when it's not such a good day, when your day starts off rough, it's a good day, isn't it? Because we get to come together, we get to worship our God and our King. We're breathing, we're alive, we're here. And so there's hope for whatever God might bring in the future. For the past few weeks, we've been on a journey of reading through the Bible in 90 days. I love to remind you of this. Mostly because it helps you to remember that you're supposed to be reading your Bible. It helps me to remember that I'm supposed to be reading mine as well. And so we're on this journey of reading through Scripture, and the idea is that we will, for those who are doing the full package, you'll have read the entirety of the Scriptures in 90 days. And if you are on track, you are almost two-thirds of the way through the entire Bible. Woohoo is right. You should be rejoicing, even if you're doing the condensed version or the once a day or one chapter a day. You are reading a significant portion of Scripture and allowing God's Word to ruminate in your lives. And so that is an exciting thing. They say that in North America, 1 out of 10 evangelical Christians has read through the entire Bible in their lifetime. 1 in 10. And so to be on this journey, to be able to say, I have read God's Word to me, is truly amazing. And so as we sit here this morning, I would actually ask you, how's your reading going? I'm not asking if you're up to date. I imagine there's some of you who are falling behind. I'm falling behind. So that's there. That's honest. It's out there. I'm a few days behind. I'm looking forward to tomorrow when I actually get to sit and catch up. But how are you doing? How is the reading as you are engaging with God's Word? How are you growing? What are you learning? What is standing out to you? Is there anyone who'd be so brave as to share? What is it that God has impressed upon your heart as you have been reading through His Word recently? How gracious He is. Yeah, how gracious He is to sinners. Absolutely.
Anyway. Every day, the word I'm reading is applicable to what I'm doing that day. It doesn't matter what chapter I'm in, it's always directly.
Yeah, we can always have His truth speak into our lives no matter where we're at. That's amazing that God, in His glorious grace, allows that to happen to us. Anyone else? I know that a lot of you are engaging with this because I get questions through the week. People are saying, well, I was reading this. What about that? And it's amazing that God is speaking to us. I know lots of you have other things you're not willing to share. I'm looking at Ron, and Ron's like, ooh, I always say something, so maybe I shouldn't this morning. But God's Word is truly amazing. It speaks to us. And as you remember, I've shared this before, that when I did this in Beaver Lodge, it took me a full year to actually get through the Bible in 90 days because I just kept getting stuck in God's word. And the things that he was speaking to me were just, they resonated where I was at. They challenged me. And so I had to kind of just, I couldn't move on until I had wrestled with these things that God was speaking to my heart. And so I'm excited. I've been able to press into it even more this time, to be able to continue to learn and glean the things that God has for us. And so I'm excited to share some of those things with you. But I want to do a little bit of a recap. So we're now at day 56, if my math is correct, through 90 days in the scriptures, in God's word. And so that we have to kind of bring this all around. Where are we at? We've been journeying through the Old Testament, and we're kind of in a place where a lot of what we're going to be studying or have been studying has taken place in the time from when the kings came to power to when the Jewish people were sent to exile, and then when they returned from exile from Babylon and Persia and restored the temple and the city of Jerusalem. That's kind of the bulk of our Old Testament. And so it's interesting to see as you are reading that God is working in so many different facets. I am amazed to watch as we watch the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they're journeying along. These are God's chosen people. He pulled them out and said, I am going to dwell among you. You are going to be my people. You are going to bless the nations, and you're going to make me known among the nations. And the people of Israel, as we've learned, they were not bright people. Maybe they were bright people, but they did stupid things. They constantly turned their backs on the God who was dwelling among them, who was leading them, who was providing for them. And in a matter of even days at times, that God could provide for them, and then they would turn around and they would grumble. And I sort of get the feeling, actually, that I am a lot like the Jewish people, the people of Israel at times, where I am walking and I'm journeying, but then I turn and I kind of forget what God has done, and I grumble and I complain. But God raises up these people. He constantly forgives them. There is grace as they've turned their backs on him, and he forgives them. He continues to dwell among them, and they continue to move and to step into the promises that he has for them. And as they do this, they continue to rebel, and God's like, okay, I still have a plan. I want to redeem my creation, because that all happened at the fall. And we get to this point where the people of Israel are like, well, we need somebody to look over us, to rule over us. God, you're just not quite enough. And so they give them the judges, and the people follow the judges for a while, and the judges kind of lead the people of Israel. And that's great for a while, but the people look around them and they see all the other nations have kings. They're ruled by these kingdoms. God, we know that you have set us apart. We were supposed to be different than all the other nations because we were supposed to be the people that you dwelt with, that you were resided among, who were a blessing to all nations. But God, we want to be like those other nations. Would you give us a king? And so God does, in his graciousness, and maybe not even in his graciousness, maybe it's actually a little bit out of spite. Because we know what happens when Israel gets a king. They are subjected to these men. And sometimes it was good. In the beginning, kingship was good. Saul is elected or is appointed as king, and he rules over the people of Israel. And under Saul, for a while, things are good. They establish themselves. They begin to have the territory conquered. Things are good. And then we get David. David rises up to power after Saul, and things improve. David is a good king. He is a man after God's heart. And he brings wealth to the nation, or to the people of Israel. He brings further stability and unity among the people. And then they get even better because Solomon comes along, David's son, and he becomes king, and he becomes wealthy and wise. And he leads the people so well that people, all rulers from all other nations, come and sit at his feet to learn from him. And so the people of Israel are actually a blessing to all other nations. But that's sort of where it stops. That's where things start to turn around and crumble. As after Solomon's rule, we begin to see that the nation of Israel gets split. It's split into the north, which is Israel, and it's split into the south, which is Judah. And then the next, in the account of Scripture, we see that each, the north and the south, have 20 kings. And in the north, there's 20 kings, and each of those kings does evil in the sight of the Lord. All 20 of them, evil in the sight of the Lord. In the south, in Judah, they were a little bit better. And we had 8 who did good in the eyes of the Lord, who did right. And then we had 12 who did evil. But things start to unravel, and yet God is still among his people. And it's during those years with the evil kings that the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, are taken into captivity. They are sold into slavery. Babylonians come and they invade and they destroy the temple. The Persians come and the people are scattered. And all hope seems to be lost. I was sitting there thinking as I was reading through the scriptures the past couple weeks, what was it about those 8 kings that was so different? What was it that made those 8 men or boys decide that they were going to do good in the eyes of the Lord, that they would follow after God, that they would serve him? As we read through the accounts of the scripture, we have the accounts of the kings, but alongside the accounts of the kings, we have the accounts of the prophets. There's these men who are there, and they are at the same time happening, that they are proclaiming God's truth. And the prophets actually had 3 different tasks that they were supposed to do. The prophets were supposed to, 1, speak on God's behalf. So when God has a message for the people, he would give it to his prophets, and they would declare it to the people. The second thing that they were supposed to do is they were supposed to call out idolatry and injustice. And the third thing that the prophets were called to do is that they were to challenge the people to repent and to know God. And so all along you have these kings and these men who are doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and every once in a while you would get one who would do good. He had heard the prophet would come and he would tell the king, repent, turn to God. And every once in a while you'd get these kings who would do so. And so the king would turn and they would tear down all the idols that they had begun to worship. And they would turn their hearts back to the one true king. But what was it about those kings? I can't get over this idea. Here are these prophets, and we see so many prophets in the Word of God in the scriptures that are declaring his truth, that are calling the kings and the people to repentance, to turn back to the heart of God. And yet king after king after king continues to do evil in the sight of the Lord. What astounded me even more than that was just, if you read through the accounts of the kings of Judah, you would have a good king. And then all of a sudden, the king's son would rise up to power, and that son would do evil in the sight of the Lord. And I began to think, why? Why would we do that? Why would this king do that? They see the good things that are happening to their father. They see how his kingdom is flourishing, how he is prospering. Why would he go and do something completely so different? That he would be evil. That he would turn away from the God that was blessing his family. And as I began to think about that, I began to think, what kind of king would I have been? Have you ever thought about that? If you had been in the shoes of these kings, what kind of king would you have been? Now, I'm told that because I'm even thinking that question, chances are I wouldn't have been the terrible king. I might not have been a good king, but I wouldn't have been a horrible king. What kind of king would I have been? This past week, I was looking at on our table or island in our kitchen, and on the island, there was a test that Isaiah had written. It was one of his math tests. And I was looking through it, I was looking at one of the questions that he had done, and I'm not even sure what the question was. I think it had something to do with like perimeter or something like that. Yeah, he's shaking his head. It was perimeter. But in the question, he answered the question, and he got the question right. And I think the response to the question that he came up with, the strategy that he used, was multiplication. And so it was 3 times 3. It was the perimeter of a triangle. And so three sides, they were 3 meters long each. And so we know that that 3 times 3 is 9. And as I was looking through and looking at the marking that the teacher had given him, he actually lost a mark because he didn't show his work. And what I was looking at was like, okay, well, what does it mean to show your work? And so I was reading through the criteria that the teacher had. And to show your work means that you had to show it from a different strategy, how you would get to the same answer. And so when Isaiah went to show his work, he said, I know that the answer is 9 because 3 times 3 is 9. And in my head, I'm thinking, that is really smart. He knows his math. He's showing that this is why it's right. They were looking for him to go like 3 plus 3 plus 3 is 9. But in his head, he said, no, 3 times 3 is 9. I know that that's what it is. So this is how I got that answer. And as I was sitting there looking at that, I kind of chuckled. It made me laugh to think, well, how often do we do that? I know something to be true, and therefore that's why it's true. I know that 3 times 3 is 9. What more do I have to prove? But it made me start to think about that. When we begin to think about things, when we begin to look at our life circumstances and the things that surround us, how often do we already assume or know something because we've made an assumption about the results? How often do we assume what somebody might say or someone might do because we just already know that's the way it is? It's just the way it is. These kings were bad people, so obviously they're going to rule and they're going to be bad people. It's just how it is. We make up our minds, we determine how something's going to go long before it actually ever happens. When life circumstances come our way, we've already determined the result and what our response will be when that thing happens. Our thoughts dictate our response. And I think there's something significant when Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 12 of Romans, he writes this, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How often do we think about the things that we think about? As I was sitting there this week, as I was reading through the scriptures, as I began to ponder this question, how often do I take stock of the thoughts that I have? How often do I sit down and think, what am I thinking about? Where's my thought life going? Am I thinking about good things or not? When our family goes for a drive, we often always have, like, we either have music on. We're usually blaring. I mean, it's now become more of like the pop songs that are really terribly written. But our kids love them because they love the beat. Or we'll be singing worship songs. Or if we're on a road trip, we'll listen to Adventures in Odyssey, and it's something our kids love to do. But there's always noise going on when we're driving with our kids. So when I drive by myself, I love to drive in silence. When we were living in Beaver Lodge, about once a week I would have to drive into Grand Prairie, which is about a 40-kilometer drive, which for us was 20 minutes. Not about an hour, but it was 20 minutes. And so during that 20 minutes, I would be sitting there on the highway, listening to nothing. I'd be sitting there, no music, nothing going on, no podcasts, just me and my thoughts. And I began to think about the things that I was thinking about. I began to take stock and take notice of where did my mind go as I was sitting there in the silence. And so I want to be honest with you about where my mind used to go. As I was sitting there, as I was contemplating, and I was paying attention to the road, but as I was sitting there driving, I began to think, what would I do with $1 million? If I won the lottery or someone just magically handed me $1 million, what would I do with that? Maybe you've thought about this question before. I know it's a fun party game. What would you do with $1 million? And as I was sitting there thinking, I would review this. So once a week, this is the thought that's going through my mind. What would I do with $1 million? I would start out thinking, you know, the dutiful Christian response was, well, I would tithe it. That's what every good Christian would do, is I would give 10% to the church. And then maybe I'd give some to some really cool missions organizations or to summer camps, because those are things that are important to me. Oh, well, okay, what would I do next? Well, the next thing I would do is I would pay off my mortgage. And then I could buy another house, and I could give my other house away. I could give it to somebody who's in need, because I don't need it anymore. I know $1 million wouldn't buy you a whole lot here in Ontario, but in Alberta, it would buy you a lot more, okay? But that was my thought, and then I would begin to think, oh, well, if I bought a house, well, I should buy a new car. Maybe I will buy my dream car. And for those of you who are wondering, it's a Volkswagen bus, okay? I'll buy that. Oh, but if I buy my dream car, then I need to buy a car for Amanda. Oh, what would I get her? Well, should I get her a family vehicle? Oh, but she would really like a Porsche. A black one. And I begin to play these things out. And really quickly, you know what happens is you run out of $1 million. And so what is the next logical step? Well, there's one of two things that can happen. One is you start to like pare down all the other things. Well, maybe I wouldn't give so much to that mission organization. Or maybe I just need $2 million. But if I'm getting $2 million, why not five? Because I could do a whole lot more with $5 million. Think of all the great things and missions organizations and the nice cars that I could have with $5 million. And then as I'm sitting there thinking on those things, all of a sudden, I would start to feel guilty. I would start to think about the fact that, man, I am really just a greedy person. I can't be content with the things that I have, so there must be something wrong with me. Ugh. And I would buy into the guilt and the shame of feeling so greedy and so desperate to have things. Perhaps you've done the same thing. So those are some of the thoughts that I would have as I was driving. Some of the other thoughts that I would have were, if I'd had a fight with Amanda, in those moments of silence where I'm sitting there thinking, I would begin to replay those arguments. Have you ever done this? You begin to replay the conversation that you had with someone, and you begin to put it over and over and over again what they might have said. I was really good at coming up with responses to the things that she said afterwards. I should have said this, and that would have really proved my point and how much she was wrong. And then I would begin to think about how I was going to bring it up to her the next time I saw her, like when I got home from my drive. I could be like, oh, Amanda, you remember when we were talking about this and you said this? Well, this is the response. And I'd begin to replay those things over and over and over again, and to the point where I'd actually start to put words that she has never said into her mouth. And I would begin to believe them as truth. And so then when I did see her, even though I would never actually bring up that argument, there was this anger and this bitterness towards her. There's this anger and this bitterness, and maybe you've seen it, and I've even seen it in churches, where somebody has done something, and we hold these thoughts and these grudges, and they have no clue that they've hurt us. But we hold on to these things internally, and we begin to think, well, man, if I had just said this, that would have put them in their place. Or if they only knew how much they hurt me, I'm going to let them know. And we build these things up, and we begin to build this bitter root that dwells inside of us. And as I began to think about these things, I began to ponder, well, could I have been like those evil kings? Could I have done those evil things if I began to listen to the voices inside the back of my head. I wonder what would happen this morning if I asked you to close your eyes, to put aside your notebooks, to put aside your Bibles, to put aside anything that you have, and just to let your mind wander. To just sit there and think, where would your thoughts go? Now, maybe initially they would go to, I wonder how long Pastor Chris is going to preach today. Or maybe they would be, where am I going to go for lunch after church? Or who am I going to invite? Or I've got all of these things to do to get ready for work tomorrow. But over time, would they begin to shift? What are the areas that you begin to focus on and to think about? Henry Nguyen writes this, and I've been reading a lot of Henry Nguyen, I've been focusing on his times of prayer and the words that he has. But he wrote this, and it really struck me. He writes, "At first, silence might only frighten us. In silence, we start hearing the voices of darkness. Our jealousy and anger, our resentment and desire for revenge, our lust and greed, and our pain over losses, abuses, and rejections. These voices are often noisy and boisterous. They may even deafen us." As I was reading that, as I was also reading through the accounts of the kings, and as I was reading through the prophets, I began to put these things together to begin to realize that often these kings probably didn't start out intending to be evil. They didn't start out with the intent as little boys that they were going to rise up, that they were going to overpower their father, that they were going to rule with a heavy iron fist, that everyone would bow to them. Now, maybe they did. But I think it was more the result of the thoughts and the voices that were inside their head. The lies that they begin to believe. And I wonder if that's the same with us. I think it happens that when we begin to listen, as Nguyen puts it, to the voices of darkness, that our actions begin to follow in the similar suit. We begin to act out of our anger and our jealousy. We begin to act out of our insecurities and our hurts and our rejections. And they become deafening to the point that those are the only things that we can hear. The other person is wrong. I must be right. God must be wrong. He's not true. He was not good. He is not who he says he is. But as I said, the prophets were also in the same time. They were at the same time as the kings, and they were writing to turn God's people's hearts back to the Father. And the prophet Isaiah, he wrote during this time, and he lived during the time of good kings, and he lived during the time of evil kings. And in his book, there was a message of judgment for the people of Israel. But more than the message of judgment, there was a message of hope. He accused Israel's leaders of rebellion against God, but he promised and prophesied of a hopeful day when God's kingdom would come, when all things would be restored through a messianic king. Isaiah's message declares the coming of God's kingdom. This is actually the reason we named our son Isaiah. Because we believe in proclaiming the message of God's coming kingdom. Isaiah declared that God is going to do a new thing. He was going to send a messenger who would establish and proclaim through the anointing of the Spirit, God's kingdom to come. And Isaiah 53, we read about this servant. We read about this messenger. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah declares this: "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the greats, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here is the word of Isaiah proclaiming the very acts of the Messiah, the Savior who would one day come to restore God's kingdom here. And as I was reading through that this week, I was struck. These are famous passages that we use in the Alliance, even as we talk about through going through accreditation and ordination. What does it mean? How do we know that God, that Jesus would save us, that he would bring healing? The very words, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. Those words echo in my head as I'm reading through the accounts of Scripture. As I begin to ponder these things, the punishment that brought peace was upon him. That word peace there is this idea of wholeness. The punishment that brought us wholeness. The punishment that brings us healing, body, soul, spirit, and mind, was upon him. You see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he didn't just pay for the actions that we will have committed, the things that we do wrong, the sins that we so often commit. He died for those things, yes, but he died for so much more than just that. He died so that our lives and our thought patterns could be transformed. He paid the price for our iniquities and for our sins, but for our brokenness as a whole. When we read Isaiah's words, we must recognize that Jesus dying on the cross was not only to forgive you for the sins that you might one day do, but also to be able to restore you, to bring healing to those things, to your body, your soul, your spirit, and your mind. He paid the price so that we can begin to think differently. Because much like the kings who didn't start out planning to be evil, much like us who don't intend to be hurtful and to say things that are cruel and painful, to do things that are evil, we don't start out thinking those things. We don't look and think, I want to abuse my wife. I want to put her in her place. We don't look at people and think, man, I really just want to beat that person up. It starts in our thoughts. It starts in the things that we believe, the lies, the uncertainties, our fears, our rejections. We have to stop giving way to the voices of darkness. Because when Jesus came, he paid not only to defeat darkness on earth, but the darkness that is within us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul reminds the Corinthian church that our battle is not just a battle of flesh and blood. It's not just here among the world. He says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Paul reminds us that our battle is actually begins in our mind. It begins in our thought process and the things that we think about. And so we must actually confront our thoughts. You actually need to take time to sit and think about those things, to acknowledge that you have these thoughts. Whatever they might be, whether it's anger or lust or jealousy, rage, hurt, a desire for revenge, what are these things that you hold on to inside of your brain? Acknowledge them. Recognize that we have them. And then we turn them over to God. We confess them. This is what Christ says when he did all of this, is we actually confess them. We confess our thoughts, and yes, it might not be that you ever acted on them. But if you continue to have a thought pattern that leads you towards sin, you need to deal with it. And you might think, well, it's not that bad. Maybe you begin to think about, well, I could just take this from the office and nobody would ever notice. My dad was a commercial banker, and I watched as he went through hundreds and hundreds of employees who began to think, wow, the bank isn't paying me enough. There's easy ways that I could just take a little bit off the top. And in his years of serving as the banker, he had hundreds of people who were convicted of having stolen money that wasn't theirs. Because it started out with their thoughts. And so we need to turn them over to God. We need to confess them. And what happens as we confess these thoughts to God, as we begin to make them obedient to him, they slowly get pushed out. They slowly dissipate. We slowly no longer begin to think about them. And instead, they are replaced with the voice of the Spirit of God. As we continue to confess and give our lives to Jesus, as we continue to recognize the work that he has done within us, we begin to focus on the voices that speak of peace, that speak kindness and joy, hope and reconciliation, love and forgiveness. These are the voices that will continue to reveal to us a God in whom there is no darkness and only light. As I told you before, those are the thoughts that I used to have when I was driving. They used to permeate my thought pattern every time I would drive, and I would sit there and think, if I had $1 million. But what ended up happening is I began to acknowledge that these were my thoughts. I began to realize it wasn't just that I was playing a silly game in my head about what would I do with $1 million. There was something deeper going on in my head, which was this: that somehow I had believed in my heart that God wasn't good enough, that God wouldn't provide for me, that I couldn't trust him to be the provider of my finances and all of the things that I would one day love to have, that somehow I would need to take that on myself, and somehow maybe if I won the lottery and had $1 million, I could just do it on my own. I wouldn't need God to do that for me. And as I thought about that, it starts to hit you, doesn't it? That our thought patterns actually reveal what we believe. And they reveal what we believe about God. And so I had to take a moment and I had to actually confess that that was what I was believing. I had to confess that, God, I just haven't trusted you. I haven't believed you to be good and to be the person who would provide for all of my needs. And as I began to do that, I was no longer swept up by those feelings of guilt and shame. I began to transform my thought pattern. And I began to be, no, God, I can trust you. You are good. And it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like the very next time after I had confessed all those things that I didn't start to have my mind to wander in that direction. But I was quick to realize that that's where it was going and say, no, I confess that those are my thoughts. God, you are good. And now I can stand before you. And I mean, we've talked about my house and I get questions all the time, but why hasn't it sold? I don't know. I really don't. But I know that God will provide for me. I don't have to worry. I don't have to take it and fight and dig and claw all of the time because I have a God who loves me, who is true. And I can rely and rest in that. I have confidence in that. And I don't have to think about what if I had $1 million. We have to confess our thoughts. We have to repent of them and allow God to come and speak his truth into our hearts. Isaiah told us that Jesus came to pay the price for our iniquities, to take our transgressions, to purchase our complete healing, and to restore our brokenness. Body, soul, spirit, and mind to wholeness. In First John 1:9, we read this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. This morning, we're going to be celebrating communion, and we're going to do that here in a minute. But on the night before Jesus went to the cross, he gathered with his disciples. And in Matthew 26, we read, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, spoken hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. That the Spirit-anointed messenger of the Father would come to restore God's broken, the world that we have broken, to restore it, to redeem it, to establish his kingdom. A kingdom of wholeness. And so that's what we celebrate this morning. That Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he is the fulfillment even today in our lives. That through his sacrifice on the cross, our transgressions have been taken and paid for, and our brokenness can be healed and made whole. I want to invite the elders to come forward and we're going to prepare for communion. But as we do that, I want to invite you this morning, we're going to take a moment and we're going to just take some time to confess our sins. We're going to take time to confess our thoughts, the thoughts and the lies that we have believed that have taken us and turned our hearts away from God. And we are going to give them to him and allow him to change our actions, take the penalty and the price for all of those things that we have done wrong. And I invite you to ask him to help you to repent. And repentance is this, it is actually a turning from where you were headed back to God. So repent of what your thoughts and where they were leading you and focus back towards Jesus. And his heart for you, his love for you. And we'll take a moment to do that now. Father God, we come before you and we acknowledge that we are broken people. We might be good, but there are still places in our lives that we have not fully surrendered to you, thoughts that are not fully surrendered to you. This morning we come and we confess them. We lay them at your feet and we trust them to you, and we ask, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to begin to change the thoughts that are in our hearts and in our minds. Turn our hearts and our minds back to you, Jesus. Would you bring us wholeness? Would you begin to heal us? Body, soul, spirit, and mind. Amen. This morning, we're going to pass out the elements. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've committed your life to him, we invite you to participate with us. We're going to hand out the bread, and then we're going to hand out the cup, and I invite you to hold on to them both. And once both elements have been distributed to you, we're going to partake together.